hear the word of the Lord as we find it in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the things that we read here, may we believe them as well, just as deeply as they did. May we hear your word, and may we grow in grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we saw Jesus, if you were here, the passage before, we saw Jesus begin to expand, or for the very first time, to show his power in public in what has come to be known that first miracle of changing water to wine. This week's passage, in a sense, is a step up in public ministry, although that is not Jesus' goal at all in John 2, 13 through 22, but it does happen. What he does in this account certainly draws the attention of the powers that be in the Jewish religious world, and not in a positive way there. And that's actually a good thing. It's all part of this great plan of salvation that he is working out. Nobody said that plan was going to be pretty. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, this whole process is going to be bloody and painful and heart-wrenching. And it is going to be filled with strife and rejection and tears and humiliation, because this is what happens when the light of Christ meets the darkness of sin. It's not a pretty sight. And did I mention anger as well? There is anger involved in this process. And I'm referring here to Jesus being angry, not the Jewish leadership being angry, but Jesus himself being angry. Let's look at the passage today, beginning again at verse 13. It is the time of the Passover. The Passover is that greatest Jewish feast season of all. It is the one in which they commemorated their escape from Egypt, from slavery, all those hundreds of years before. It was generally a week-long time. It culminated in the Passover feast that included, I don't know if any of you have ever had a Seder meal. It included lamb, unleavened bread, wine, and a few other things as well, symbolic, all of them symbolic items. The Passover was to be held, as Deuteronomy 16 indicated for those Old Testament Jews in the desert. It was not to be held in the individual towns and villages, but it was to be at the place the Lord your God will choose. And what that referred to, what they understood that to be, was a central location. When they were wandering in the desert, the Passover was celebrated there. They were all together, so they couldn't quite get away from each other anyway. But it was all together there at the tabernacle. And then later on, as they settled the land, as they spread out, it was at the temple. And so Jews would have pilgrimages from various parts of the land, and even after that, beyond the land, when they spread out even further, back to Jerusalem, this pilgrimage of Passover. And so during this week in Jerusalem, the city would be filled to the brim with travelers, with Jews from all over, speaking different languages. They would have their families with them. It would be a busy week in Jerusalem, just packed with people. Just 3 years later, same place, same occasion, Jesus would, in a very real sense, become the Passover lamb. But there's a lot to be done between this instance and the next one that we read about in Scripture. But there's lots of significance here, lots of imagery here of what's going on. Jesus goes to the temple. He goes to the temple to worship. And there, when he gets there, in the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles, that's where even a Gentile seeker could come. And you remember, Gentiles are considered unclean by the Jews. Even a Gentile could come there who wanted to seek the Lord, and he would be accepted to be in that outer court. So when Jesus got there, he found what amounted to this big street market going on, the buying and selling of all the animals and things required. Let me just describe it for you. And you can hear it. You can, any of you who have raised animals, who have been around livestock, know what noise they make, especially when they're scared, when they're around people, when they're out of their pasture. It would have been bedlam. There would have been cows lowing and sheep bleating. There would have been these cages full of doves sitting everywhere, big vats of oil and bags of grain, and there would have been people trading, buying, and selling. It was bedlam. And as it stood at this point in time, it was about the only place that you could get a certified sacrificial animal. Now, I'll explain that by reminding some of you who can remember this about the old Bell Telephone Company. Anyone remember that name, Bell Telephone? Okay, well, Bell Telephone used to be the only telephone company. Ma Bell is what it used to be called. And that was when I was a boy, even into young adulthood. If you had phone service, your payment in some form or fashion wound up going to Ma Bell. But then the government recognized that this had become a monopoly. And so Ma Bell, Bell Telephone, was broken up into all these other smaller phone companies and local phone companies and national phone companies. And so competition was allowed to take place, because monopolies, you see, can be dangerous things, at least to the consumer, because a monopoly is the only game in town. So you have to pay what they sell it for at their price and under their conditions, and never mind the customer. So in terms of the temple sacrifice here, the priest had formed a monopoly over time. So let's just say in that day and time, you were a Jew and you lived 100 miles away from Jerusalem. And so you decided to go to the Passover, and you had your bull that you had spent a lot of time and effort and money raising, a grade A bull in your eyes. And you took that bull and you took your family and you packed up and you walked 100 miles. That in itself a feat. You walked 100 miles with that bull and your family and all your stuff, and you get to the temple, and the priest looks at it and says, "Not good enough." And so your only option, if you want to worship properly in the temple under those circumstances, is to buy a bull from their market. And so not only do you have the bull that you have spent lots of time raising, you got to do something with that. You now have to buy this other bull, and guess what? It's not going to be at the price you want to pay for it. It's going to be at we're the only show in town price. And so that in itself was exceptionally worthy for its corruption. And then, in addition, there was a temple tax to be paid each year. And that temple tax had to be paid in shekels, in Jewish money. So if you brought denarii, Roman money, you had to exchange that for Jewish money. And there was a fee for the exchange. And that fee could be pretty pricey as well. So there was a real money-making racket going on there. And it wasn't the marketplace. It was the court of the temple. It was the court of the church, if you will, to bring it into clear perspective. Now, this was not because God specified it to be this way, mind you. Just to be clear, this is not because this was how it was laid out to be in His law. The temple was not to be a place of trade and commerce at all, much less profiteering, especially off other Jews. That was prohibited in Scripture. And they were doing it. This, incidentally, is why we, in our denomination, don't believe in buying and selling things at church, even if by doing so that benefits, for instance, missions or youth activities. We don't buy and sell. We don't turn the church into a place of commerce. We donate at times. We give at times freely, but we don't put a price tag on things, because when it is very easy when we do that to let greed and corruption into the process. It seems probably even more so when a worship place is involved. So that's why we don't do it. That's just a little side note there. Jesus sees this going on. He walks into the temple. He sees this going on, and He is incensed with anger. He is incensed with anger at this scene of the temple being desecrated in this way. Now, you're asking a question. Maybe, perhaps, you could, some would. Jesus angry? How can that be? I thought He was all about love and acceptance. I thought He was meek and mild, as the song goes. I thought we just had been talking all these weeks about Him being a Lamb of God. Lambs don't get angry, do they? Well, He is a Lamb. He is meek and mild in that sense. He is a God of love and forgiveness. But remember, He's something else as well. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the great judge. As we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, He is the figure with eyes like flames of fire, with a voice that sounds like the great flood waters. If you've ever heard that, it is terrifying noise. With a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. He is the God of judgment, and His anger in this sense is righteous. It is justified because He is angry at sin. There's a lesson for us as well. As believers, it's okay for us to be angry at sin. We should be angry at sin. The trick with us is to not let our anger give way to our own sin, to not sin in our anger, but to be angry at sin when we see, for instance, the terrible crime of abortion. We need to be angry at that, not indifferent to it or not justified in some way. We need to be angry at oppression. We need to be angry at injustice. We need to be angry at sin, whatever that sin may be. We need to be angry at pride. We need to be angry at greed. We need to be angry at sin. But don't let our anger lead us into sin. That's the trick. That's always the trick. Not with Jesus. But His righteous anger is an object lesson for us as well. Not indifference, not excusing everything. Righteous anger, good. So in this moment, Jesus fashions a whip. I'm imagining there were leather cords of some sort around for binding things up. He fashions a whip out of them. That in itself is is pretty frightening, but he proceeds to drive everyone out of the temple. Now think about this. As we read these accounts, sometimes it's easy, especially one like this that we're familiar with, it's easy just not to even think about the details. One man drives probably dozens of grown men out of the temple. Now, why didn't they gang up on him? Why didn't they subdue him and continue their business? The scripture doesn't give us full insight into those details, but here I believe we can read between the lines. Why? How was it possible that one man could drive out a whole bunch of determined businessmen doing their work, making their money? It's because Jesus offers a glimpse. We call it a foreshadowing in Scripture, a foreshadowing of what is to come. And that glimpse here is the glimpse of that great day, that great and terrible day for some, that last day when He will come to judge the nations. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Every knee, even the ones that don't want to, will bow to Him because He is the Lord and He will be known as the Lord. And so here is a little taste of the terror of God in that day of judgment. And those men who are in deep sin, corrupting sin, religious sin, sin in which God's word is twisted and taught illustrated in a wrong way to the people who come to worship. That's deep sin. So they have a particularly difficult place in God's judgment. They get a little glimpse of that last day to come, and it is terrifying, and they run. And there is more bedlam because they're running out and all the animals are being driven out and the tables with all the money go flying everywhere, change all over the floor, and you know that they're scared because they probably leave all that money there for a time being. Here it goes rolling, but they're running as fast as they can out of the temple court because they are terrified at what they are seeing, and that is Jesus in His righteous anger, a glimpse of what He will be one day soon, the glimpse of Revelation. He later on, three years later, this scene repeats itself. This is the first of two times that He cleanses the temple like this. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And He says, is it not, this is in Mark, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. He was angry. He was furious at what they had turned the house of the Lord into. Now, after this takes place, we'll give it a few minutes of calming down, of the men out in the street composing themselves, of the high priest and others being made aware. Give them a few minutes, an hour or two, a little bit later. They confront Jesus and they ask Him a question. What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, what authority do you do these things? This reveals to us, in a sense, their spiritual blindness. They didn't acknowledge what the temple had become. They didn't see that this was not the biblical outline of how to run worship. It wasn't to be a livestock market and bank. They did not acknowledge that one man had just driven out a whole group of people by himself. They didn't acknowledge that there was any miracle in that. And they did not acknowledge that Scripture was revealing itself before their eyes in the prophecies of the Messiah, of Him doing this very thing. Jesus answers them in a way that we can understand now in hindsight. We understand, but He made it purposefully unclear to them. And here's what he said. As if He says, you want to see my authority? You want to see my credentials? Here's what I'll do. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, it had taken them 46 years to build this thing. This was the one. This was the third temple. It's the one known as Herod's temple. They had worked on this for 46 years. It was a huge edifice. I think there's still the footprint of it on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Great blocks of stone, many tons. If we had heavy equipment out there, we wouldn't tear it down in 3 days. I mean, it was that big and that solid. They were working by hand. They sure weren't going to tear anything down in 3 days. They, of course, did not understand that Jesus wasn't talking about the structure of the temple, of tearing it down. He was talking about His own body. As if tearing down would be death. They were blinded. They were blinded in their sin. They did not yet understand. But it also wasn't time for Him to reveal that to them. There was still lots of ministry to accomplish. But we can see and we can know that that's what He was talking about now. And we know that the temple there was a shadow, was a foreshadowing of the real temple to come. And that is the Lord Himself. He is the temple. He is the heart of worship, if you will. Now let's think about that one for a second. The Lord Jesus is the heart of worship. He is the temple. That means that we can have the finest cathedral in the world. And there's some big ones out there. And there's some awfully ornate ones out there. But without Christ, it is nothing but a dead, empty shell of a building. That's all it is. They've got something going on down there, don't they? I love my Baptist brothers and sisters. Conversely, people can be in prison. They can be meeting out in the woods. They can be meeting in secret in their homes out of fear of persecution. And yet that can be the finest temple in the world because the temple is the Lord. And it's where the Lord is, where the temple is. There's this vision of the new heaven in Revelation 21. 21 and 22, some of the most encouraging books in all of Scripture to me. Revelation 21 and 22. And here's the vision that John gives. I saw no temple in the city, no buildings in the new heaven, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The Lord is the temple. He is the true temple, and that's what he was referring to here. Now, John mentions two times in this passage, in verse 17 and verse 22, that later on, after Jesus was resurrected, the disciples remembered what Jesus had done and said that day. And it encouraged them in their belief. It made their belief stronger because they remembered what He'd said, remembered what He'd done, and they saw the truth revealed in it in hindsight. And their belief was encouraged. Now, how did that belief play out in their lives? Verse 17 is actually a quote from King David in Psalm 69, when King David is talking about his zeal for the temple. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. His disciples remember that this is what Jesus was like. The disciples saw that Jesus was, in the Greek there, that consume means just eaten up. It means 100% eaten up with zeal, with enthusiasm, with passion, with a desire to protect and promote the holiness of the temple, of His Father's house, and more importantly, by extension, His Father's name. Eaten up with zeal was how Jesus was. He had a passion for His Father and for the things of His Father, for worship things. And as a result, he could not just stand by and see the watering down or the dirtying up of the worship of his Father. So his zeal was displayed in this terror-filled but still sinless action of driving out the money changers and the market makers there in the temple. Now, through the process of learning under Jesus for 3 years, and then later on with the anointing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples themselves became filled with zeal for the Lord. Now, how do I know that? Well, we see the New Testament scriptural account of what they do. Much of that is in Acts, and much of that in the historical records of the ancient church and the understanding that we have of those men. All but one of them gave their lives in zeal for the Lord. They were all martyred because they were building the church, they were evangelizing, they were out there boldly proclaiming the name of the Lord to the lost. And they gave their lives in martyrdom as a result. All but one, and that one is John, who was exiled. Exiled is a kind of a soft word for being in prison somewhere, not locked up, but somewhere you can't leave. In this case, a dusty little island called Patmos. He was exiled for the rest of his life as an old man for his faith, for his zeal. It seems to me like that zeal should be something that defines us too. It seems like zeal for the Lord should be something that defines the rank and file believer. Because it's the same word, it's the same pattern of holiness, it's the same Holy Spirit that empowers us. So what then might zeal look like for us? Number one, I believe that we should be zealous for worship. We should be passionate for worshiping the Lord. That's where this took place, there at the temple, the place of worship. We should be zealous for worship. We should be very careful about, for instance, staying out till 2 a.m. on Saturday night and then sleeping in on Sunday morning because we're tired. We should be careful about planning our vacation departures for Sunday morning. Or if we're on vacation, going to worship at a church there. We should be careful about activities and groups and clubs that meet regularly on Sundays. We should be careful about cutting the grass and working on home improvement projects on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. We should be purposeful about what we do on this day. And at the heart of this day is what we're doing right now. We should be careful about just not feeling good. I mean, how many of us feel real good this morning and just jumping with energy and joy? We need to be careful about letting our feelings guide our actions and just sitting out worship 2 or 3 times a month. So instead of putting everything else under the sun in our lives in front of worship, which is really easy to do, we are to be zealous for the Lord and to make this weekly, purposeful, concentrated effort to meet rain or shine, in sickness or in health, as long as we live, to come together and worship, to give Him the glory that He so richly deserves, and all that we can praise Him, give it to Him, and it's still not enough to make worship the focal point of our human calendar. Second, another way to have zeal for the Lord means to have a zeal for holiness, for a pattern of holiness in our lives. It doesn't mean that anything goes, because this is the 21st century. It's not the 18th century or the millennium way back then, when things were so strict and straight and, you know, buttoned up. And times have changed and people have changed and my understanding has changed and science has revealed things to us. It doesn't mean that we throw God's holiness out the window. We are to be led by His code of conduct, His code of righteousness. And if you need reminding, we spent almost 2 years in Deuteronomy, His code. And I can give you a refresher course if I need to. But you probably don't want that. You're probably ready for more John. His code. We are not to go by what feels good. Because I got news for you, and I don't have to say this, but I will. There are a lot of things that feel good, and that doesn't mean they are good in His eyes. That is not our code of conduct. Our code of conduct is His Word. It's right here, and if you need reminding on something, dig. Dig and see what He says about it. And that has a lot of implications for us. It has implications in human sexuality and behavior resulting from that, in materialism and possessions and the way we view things, in recreation, in work, in justice. When we have a zeal for the truth, for holiness, we don't just let things sit and deteriorate and accept that as normal and good. We have to be in the business of battling for holiness in our own lives and encouraging one another in theirs, even though that is uncomfortable at times. Because we don't want to be busybodies and get in others' business. Well, guess what? We have to if we care for people. We don't just sit by and let people go to pot and go off the deep end and sin. We intervene as best and as lovingly as we can because we care, because that holiness is important, because we have a zeal for righteousness and holiness as God's people. That's tough to do, isn't it? I'm still scratching my head trying to figure out how to do it with myself and with you. I fail often, but we're supposed to. And number three, having a zeal for the Lord means having a heart for others, that they would know Him too. Now, I have seen, and I may have done, my memory grows a little cloudy on this one. I have seen plenty of grown men cry over football games. I mean, just cry like babies. I've heard them shout like you can hear them from here to Chester. With joy, with rapture, grown men over a football game. And again, my memory grows cloudy. I may have been in that at some point in the past. That's zeal. That's a form of zeal. So what's more exciting than the big game? What should be more exciting than the big game in our lives? How about being saved from an eternity of punishment apart from anything that is good, into a future that goes on without end that we cannot even imagine? It's so perfect. There's no loud noises rushing past. There's no pain. There's no virus. There's no fracture between us. There's no grief and heartache and loss and death. There's none of that. What's better than a ball game? How about heaven? The promise of heaven. And if we understand that, if we really get even just an inkling of that truth, of that picture, then shouldn't we be excited about it? Shouldn't we have a zeal for that? It seems so to me. And if we do, then we should certainly have a zeal that others would know that too. And the only way they can know that is to know Jesus. The only way that can be their future is to know Jesus and accept Him as Savior. And the way that God has implemented that, the way that Lord Jesus Himself has commissioned us, is that we are the bearers of that news. We are to be the gospel chain that they would know. So zeal for the Lord means a number of things, doesn't it? But it has to mean that we have a zeal that others would know and believe and have that future for themselves as well. On this occasion here in Scriptures, Jesus showed His zeal. He showed His power in His zeal. And it scared a bunch of folks. And they should have been. Because to be on the wrong side of the Lord's zeal is quite literally to look into hell itself. That's how serious it is. Those are the implications of being on the wrong side of the Lord. But to have that zeal for oneself, though, now it seems to me that that is the very spice of life, or it should be. That should be what we live on. That should be our high-octane fuel. That should be what gives us the joy and excitement of these days. And yes, there's a lot to be joyous about in the blessings that He gives, isn't there? We've mentioned some and celebrated some today. Lots of good things. But the main thing is this one. This is the one that continues forever and ever. This is the one that we only have a little taste of yet, that we will one day realize in full living color as the greatest aha moment that any of us will ever have. That moment when all that was promised is realized. That is what we should have zeal for. And I hope you have it today. And I hope this has served to increase that zeal in you. Even as the Lord is zealous, may we be too. Amen. Let us pray.